morning.
The first reading is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, the parable of the wicked tenants. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went away. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away. We will stand and sing, "When out of poverty is born a dream that will not die." The second reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. The question about paying taxes. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Thanks be to God for his word.
Hello. Well, thank you for having me back. And thanks for a great introduction. I'm not used to pleasant introductions like this. The last time I went to a place where I hadn't been for a few years, everyone looked at me as if to say, "Didn't you used to be Simon Perry?" No, this was a lovely introduction. Thank you very much. Yes, and the book Jesus Farted is much more serious than it sounds, but it is as vulgar as it sounds. Yes, 2006 to 2011, I was here, very newly divorced. And I think not as appreciative as I am today at how supportive Bloomsbury was to me for those 5 years. And I remain very grateful. The children who were tiny when they were here are now all policemen, soldiers, student, and somebody who doesn't fit into any categories. I don't know who he takes after. Greetings from Cambridge, from Robinson College. And obviously we are having Simon back this evening, which we're delighted about as well, to our major event of the year, the commemoration of benefactors. Today then, the parable of the wicked tenants is where we'll focus. The most natural thing in the world when you hear a story is to identify yourself with the protagonist. That's basic story structure. To imagine yourself into the sandals of the hero, the person that you want to identify with. How often, though, does it occur to us to identify with the villain? Obviously, with the advent of Shrek, that's changed slightly, the way that we encounter stories. But it's still not the most natural thing to do. How many of you, when you saw Star Wars for the first time, think to yourselves, That Darth Vader, he's a splendid fellow. I wish I was more like him. Or how many of you, when you see Joffrey Baratheon, think, well, there's a fine example of kingly authority. I don't know if I'm choosing the right examples here. Iago from Shakespeare. Iago from Shakespeare, how many of you think, yes, those are my aspirations, to exploit the trust invested in me to hatch my own evil plot? Nobody wants to be the villain, the rat, the despicable, caricatured lowlife. So when you hear a parable, when I hear a parable, how ready are we to hear it? How ready are we to see ourselves as the bad person in the parable? How ready are we that the parable might be told against us? That's not how stories tend to work. So here is a Bloomsbury Theatreland story I first heard from a philosophist called Simon Critchley. There are two men who've been out drinking in Covent Garden, and after a couple of pints, they decide to go and take in a show. And one of them, having got completely bored, feels the need to empty his bladder. So he tells his friend to watch his seat, and he goes off to find a toilet. His friend says, I saw a sign down the corridor there. So he disappears off and wanders down the corridor and can't find any signs for the toilet. So he wanders further and further into the recesses of the theatre. And in the end, as his desperation grows, he walks into a room where there's a plant pot, empties his bladder into the plant pot, and then goes back to his seat, at which point his friend tells him, oh, you just missed the best part. Some idiot just walked onto stage and urinated in the plant pot. It encapsulates perfectly the way in which we distance ourselves from our own villainy. Drunkenly watching a boring spectacle on the world stage, we might find ourselves with compassion fatigue and follow nature's call somewhere discreet. Complex webs of economic processes and ecological cause and effect can shield us from facing the direct consequences of our own villainy, of our own seemingly innocent actions. And so with the strain of the bladder and the compulsions of self-interest, we lose sight of who we really are in relation to the other. We lose sight of how we are implicated in villainy. And we remain oblivious to the fact that we can be urinating on stage for the whole world to see. This is not a principle of parable interpretation that's generally taught in the Faculty of Divinity at the University of Cambridge. I do teach it to my students, however. It's blatantly more important than learning about the language and the genre and the historical context of a parable. If we cannot see ourselves in the role of the villain, then we're unlikely to grasp the function of parables as Jesus tells them. Of course, we will be able to find a clever interpretation that suits us. We want to be the good person in the parable, and we tend to assume that that's the position that we occupy. But can you even imagine that Jesus would tell a parable against you and me? What if you are the baddie in the story? What if you or me, what if we are the priest and the Levite that crosses the road from the guy who's bleeding out in a ditch? What if you and I are the bleating Pharisee boasting to God about our own sense of justice? What if you are the enemy that Jesus calls his followers to love? Because more likely than not, that is the position that we occupy on the world stage at the moment. What if you and I are the chief priests and the elders who by proxy kick the living daylights out of Jesus? What if you are the villain? What if I am the villain? What then does it mean to hear a parable? especially one like this. What if you and I are the wicked tenants? If we cannot imagine that, we cannot understand the dynamic of a parable. Some of you will remember I used to stand here regularly and say that a text without a context is a con. And the context for today's parable is crucial. Jesus is not in Galilee anymore. When he's in Galilee, Jesus's interlocutors, the people he's debating with, tend to be Pharisees. I suppose they'd be the equivalents of Baptist ministers today, once regarded as sort of working class representatives of the people. That had changed slightly in Jesus' day, but nevertheless, they were still highly respected. And Jesus spent lots of time with them and clearly thought them worth engaging with. By the time he gets to Jerusalem, he's then engaging with people like scribes and Sadducees, or in the present context, chief priests and elders, the urban elites. In other words, he's now in verbal conflict with the people who are running the world. He's there in the capital city. These elites had influences that stretched right throughout the whole of the land, of course. Many of them were landlords, expanding their property quite deliberately through the purchase of land that would once have been owned by the peasant populace. So there's an irony in the title of the parable that even came up during the reading. We call it the parable of the wicked tenants. But just think about that for a second. It's almost an oxymoron in the first century, just as much as in the 21st. Tenants tend to be victims of landlords, often exploitative landlords who buy up as much property as they can to maximize their profits, and so rents get driven up and up and up through the roof so that normal people are struggling to pay a reasonable amount of rent for the property they live in. I don't know if that sounds familiar here in London. So you might have expected Jesus to tell a parable about wicked landlords and how terrible they are. But wicked tenants, those dastardly tenants, won't pay up. They won't do what they're supposed to do. They complain about having to pay high rent, but the rent that the landlords are charging is right and proper and all legal and above board. Wicked tenants, in other words, are quite close to the folk that Hillary Clinton once described as a basket of deplorables, and that Obama, yes, Barack Obama, described as peasants with pitchforks, people who want economic justice. And what are these deplorable peasants going to do? They might form a union, much like the London Renters Union, or they might seek advice from an organisation called Justice for Tenants. But there was no justice for tenants, and every peasant tenant knew this. First century Galilee and Judea, land that families had farmed for generations and generations was taxed from beneath their feet and turned into investment opportunities for distant, absentee landlords. And so the expansionist establishment of a new vineyard becomes a site of peasant resistance. In the parable, the peasants launch a revolt against the exploitative landlords of distant elites, the absentee landlord. And what then does the parable seem to teach? When the situation escalates to the point where they lynch the heir to the landlord, Jesus asks, "What will the landlord do?" And everybody knows what the landlord will do. The vineyard will become the site of a bloodbath, and the tenants will be either slaughtered or evicted. Resistance is futile. That seems to be the message of the parable. A sensible message for an agrarian society that needs to keep an unruly populace well and truly in its place. The basket of deplorables will then find themselves hopeless and helpless and defenceless against highly resourced elites, absentee landlords. Peasants with pitchforks will be no match for private security firms that the landlord will no doubt employ. Resistance is futile. Peasant revolts are doomed to failure. Everybody knows this. It's obvious. The peasants to whom Jesus is speaking already know this. It's obvious. Every deplorable peasant knows it. It's never going to happen. On the surface, then, Jesus' story seems like a silly one. There's no record of this kind of thing ever happening. And Jesus seems to be endorsing the chief priests and the elites. He seems to be endorsing the urban elites, the expansionist actions of these wealthy landlords. Buckle under, cower down, just get used to the oppression that you're living under. Resistance is futile. If you are a landlord, and I'm talking about the expansionist landlords who are constantly extending their properties, do you see yourself as the villain in this parable? There's no reason why you should. Villains are the folks who want to disturb the status quo. The villains are the basket of deplorables and the peasants with pitchforks. The villains are those wicked tenants. The chief priests and the elders have no reason as yet to view themselves as the villains of this parable. But Jesus isn't finished. Last week I was speaking with a young Jewish man whose family are among the 5,000 Jewish people living in West Bank, terrified by current encroachments of settlers on from neighbouring Israel, seemingly supported by the best equipped military machine on the planet. And it's unjust, he told me. And he claims that resistance is futile. And Channel 4 this week produced a documentary showing exactly how settlers go about expanding into land that's owned by these farming communities in West Bank, and whose activities, again, seem to be supported by the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. If that is a documentary that's accurate and true, it demonstrates how any form of violent resistance against expansionism would be sheer suicide. Everybody knows what the outcome will be if these peasants meet violence with violence. The inhabitants of the land know this as well today as the peasants of an agrarian society understood it 2,000 years ago. But Jesus goes on. Jesus, the builder from Nazareth, uses an image from the building trade, drawing from Psalm 118, the image of the stone that the builders have rejected is an image of how resistance is not futile. Those who have been downtrodden and oppressed and ignored and rejected find themselves as the cornerstone, the foundation of God's own ambitious rebuilding project. And who are the downtrodden folk? They are blatantly the peasants with pitchforks, the basket of deplorables. It seems to be the point that the elders and the chiefs, at this point, the elders and chief priests, according to the parable, realize that the parable has been told against them. And when the penny drops and they realize they were the villains of this parable, it became clear that resistance is not futile. These urban elites, we read, feared the crowds. They feared the deplorable peasants. And what is Jesus telling them? The image of the vineyard is a well-known, well-used image of what Israel really is. It's referring to the land of Israel. Israel is the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. That's Isaiah 5. Or I planted a choice vine, Jeremiah 2. Or then I have brought a vine out of Egypt. This is Psalm 80. Again and again throughout the Hebrew scriptures, Israel is described as a vineyard. And so what happens Whatever else Jesus was, he was a prophet, living in the last days of his nation's life as a temple-centered nation. And if Israel is a vineyard, then everyone living there are tenants only, not landlords. There's only one landlord, and it's the Lord Almighty, according to the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus exploits the elitist fear of unruly tenants and casts the landlords instead as a basket of deplorables, as unruly landlords. The God of Israel is the only landlord of Israel. It's a brilliant rhetorical move on Jesus' part. Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Israel at the hands of the Roman Empire because of how the ruling elites are currently crushing the humanity out of the human condition. They're driving the populace in the first century into a desperation that will eventually boil over into national rebellion, which did actually happen in AD 70 when the land was overrun. The people living in Israel were turfed out. The vineyard was given to others. A rebellion against Rome, of course, was only going to go one way. By the time the Gospels were written, within a generation, Jerusalem would be reduced to a gigantic mound of smouldering debris. The landlord class, along with everyone else, had been ejected from the land. As Jesus had predicted, the vineyard had been given to others. It seems to be very similar to this old saying based on Leviticus 18 that the Jewish philosopher George Steiner used to quote, that the promised land vomits out its unworthy inhabitants. The peasant populace of first century Galilee and Judea knew well enough the futility of trying to launch a peasant's revolt. It was stupid. There are no records of any such attempts. But the chief priests and the elders, they are the unworthy inhabitants. They are cast as the stupid ones here, the ones rebelling against the real landlord, the God of Israel. Too stupid to learn that resistance is futile, at least resistance against Almighty Rome. So how does it end? It ends with the chief priests and the elders doing precisely what the wicked tenants do in the parable, looking for a way to get rid of the son. It's almost self-fulfilling. I suppose today we're not really in the last days of the temple era. That's long gone. Mosaic Judaism ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But we do face a polycrisis today, an ecological crisis that has turned into a polycrisis where it looks like human collapse is inevitable, where it looks as though we might well have entered the last century of human existence on this planet. And it all looks like doom and gloom, and it all looks like resistance is futile. What can we do? Terry Eagleton, the Marxist literary critic, who said that if you follow Jesus and don't end up dead, it appears you have some explaining to do. We're about to share a meal that brings that to life in a comforting and horribly discomforting way. This is a church with a long tradition of resistance. Resistance is futile, but since when has that ever stopped us? We are the demos of democracy. We are the people who rule. And if we think that democratic responsibility means waddling into a little cubicle to lay an egg on a ballot paper once every 4 or 5 years, we've failed to understand what democracy is. We have a voice. In the parable that Jesus told, the ruling elites feared the populace every bit as much as the PR industry fears collective human action today. And this is a church with a long history of collective human action. We are the basket of deplorables. We are the peasants with pitchforks. We are the people that Paul described as the anarweem, the scum of the earth. And scum is a very, very polite way of saying a word that you shouldn't really say in church. But St. Paul did. You are the scum of the earth in the eyes of the elites, and that is something to celebrate. It's something that the elites fear. And so maybe we should find more ways of making them fear you in Jesus' name. If you follow Jesus and don't end up dead, it appears you have some explaining to do. Let's just say a brief prayer. Loving God, we thank you for the place that you've given to us in world history. We thank you for the agency that you've given to us, for the time that you've entrusted to us, for the gifts that you've shared with us. And we pray that you would enable us to be who you call us to be in this corner of time and space, to be your people, driven not by empty-headed rebellions, but by godly, thoughtful, collective action to bring glory to your name. Amen.
At this dark time in human history, it can be hard not to give in to fear and numb resignation about the future. The Christian season of Lent offers us a space to stop and reflect and to move into the profound mystery of God entering into the darkness and suffering of humankind as we follow Christ's journey to the cross. In an article for the Financial Times, which might seem an unlikely source to read from on a Sunday morning, but it is definitely worth looking at, which I came across when I was preparing, and was written by Emma Okoro from March the 4th, 2022. And she wrote, "The hope of Lent is that reflection leads us to real action, to a turning away from what breaks down, distorts, and disorients, towards what unifies, heals, and empowers. I suspect that any reflection on the world must invite us to consider the reality of human despair, and to remember that honouring the individual and communal need to grieve is not only essential for our deeper well-being, but also a necessary and faithful response to the experience of being human. The ability to name our grief and to speak it is a part of bearing witness to what we hope for and imagine for our lives. The Christian practice of lament allows us to do just this, and in fact, the roots of lament are found in the earliest Jewish scriptures. The Psalms are prayers of lament, many of them. Jesus himself, in his darkest and most abandoned moment on the cross, cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A verse from Psalm 22. So I invite us together to use a psalm of lament to help to frame our prayers of intercession today. I'll just read Psalm 13. Let us pray. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." We turn to you, our loving God, at this time of crisis in global affairs, with wars and rumours of wars, civil conflict, oppression, pandemic, famine, the climate catastrophe, the breakdown of the structures of society and personal relationships. God of justice and truth, we echo the cries to you by those who feel abandoned, forsaken and forgotten by you. And we dare to ask the question along with them, how long will this go on? How long will I despair? How long will I be depressed, lonely, as there seems to be no end to my suffering? How long will I be trapped in poverty and by other foes that make things beyond my control, by injustice, prejudice, violence, illness, and addiction? Let's spend a few moments in silence as we name that which grieves us. We echo the cries of peoples in conflict, Palestinians and Israelis, Ukrainians and Russians, of nations in civil war in Myanmar, in Yemen, the Sahel, Sudan. How long, O Lord, before there was a ceasefire, before a just peace, before freedom? How long? We echo the cries of the dispossessed and exploited, those fleeing war and the impact of climate change. How long, O Lord, before we get to safety? How long before we find somewhere we can call home and be free? We echo the cries that come up from the earth and from our fellow creatures. How long, O Lord, before a voice is heard and humankind learns to live in harmony with the earth? How long before species of creatures are no longer faced with extinction and the precious forests and coral reefs die off? O Lord, how long before the oceans and rivers cease to be polluted and the ice caps cease to melt? And we echo the calls on our own land at this time of national crisis and division. How long, O Lord, before we have a society where 1% of the population does not own 90% of the wealth? How long, O Lord, before decent housing and healthcare are available to all throughout the land and a decent education is not the privilege of the minority? How long, O Lord, before food banks are no longer needed because families can afford to feed their children? Loving God, we echo the final verses of Psalm 13. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Faithful God, we choose to trust you with all that we have named. We thank you that as Lent progresses to the cross and beyond death to resurrection, we can once more see how you answer our human cries, how you became one of us and chose to share our humanity in every sense. Loving God, help us to be a part of your answer to the cries of the world for justice and peace. May we choose to take up our cross and follow Christ and seek to bring into being the kingdom of God in our place and time, in our beautiful, hurting world, by living beautiful lives of love and creativity. And faithful God, help us continue patiently crying to you in the darkness, knowing that darkness is as light to you. We ask all this in and through the name of our Saviour Christ. Amen.
So go into God's world with love, hope, joy, and faith in your hearts. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Creator, Redeemer, and Life-Giver be with you today and forevermore. Amen.